Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Join us, Ruth. Last chapter, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at 5 through 7. Some of you may have noticed that last week's sermon notation was verses 1 through 5, and today's 5 through 7. We're covering verse 5 twice because it transitions into what we're going to be talking about today. I received a phone call recently that went something like this. Mr. Roby, it's so-and-so from Marriott Reward Vacations. And I didn't immediately hang up because, as some of you know, I'm an avid collector of miles and points for vacations. My wife and I just got back from 9 nights in Hawaii, and we did that entire trip, including airfare and the hotel stay, on miles and points. So I'm a big advocate for, if you plan correctly, that can be a way to take vacations that might be very difficult for you to afford, and that certainly is Mary and I's case. Baptist preachers in small churches and small towns and art teachers don't make the millions of dollars that you might think that they do. I know, it's shocking. It's shocking to me, too. Every time I look at my paycheck, I say the same thing. What? But that being said, I didn't hang up because I am a Marriott points member, and I wanted to hear what they had to say. And they said, we have an awesome opportunity for you, you and your family, to spend 4 nights in Orlando, Florida, on a vacation, and the total cost of that trip is $250. Not $250 a person, not $250 a night, but $250 for 4 nights and 5 days in Orlando for you, your wife, and your 2 kids. What question was immediately circling through my mind? What's the catch, right? Immediately, this sounded too good to be true. And it was. It was a timeshare presentation thing. And, you know, as soon as I kind of recognized that that's what it was, I politely got off the phone. You know, all we ask is that you listen to a 2-hour presentation. I've not done this. I've had friends that have done this. It is never 2 hours. It is always high pressure. It's always very uncomfortable. And I don't do well in those situations. You know, it's just like, that's like putting the Hulk in a closed room and poking him with a stick. Something's going to go wrong. So with that in mind, we see that the first thing that happens in verse 5 as we begin our reading there, it says, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You, Boaz, redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. For this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a confirmation in Israel. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to allow us to see the honorable actions of Boaz. As we discussed in detail last week, he makes everything public so that it is all on the record, so that if he is to redeem Ruth as his wife, he will have gone through the proper channels, including giving that very opportunity to this close relative. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of today's text and remove from me any agenda that is contrary to that which you would have your people hear. Lord, we are mortal creatures, and each and every one of us will either die or experience your return. These words are life-giving and life-altering, and they are eternal because they are your truth. So today, Lord, for this period of time, let us do something that is greater than today or tomorrow or 25 years from now. Let us do something that is eternal because it is your life-giving word. Let us study it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see the what's the catch promoted to the close relative, in that Boaz reminds the relative, you must also buy this field and inherit with it Ruth the Moabitess and Naomi, her mother-in-law. Immediately at the end of verse 4, we see last week, Boaz makes the proposal. He has not yet mentioned the condition, and the man says, yes, I'll buy it. I'll absolutely buy it. Now, what I want to be clear about here is that though there is no direct Old Testament law detailing that the man must also marry Ruth, the fact that the man does not argue with Boaz suggests one of two possibilities, okay? There's two reasons why this is okay with him. One, This was a tradition that had become born of Levitical law that when one was redeeming property, you must also redeem all relatives associated with that property and make them part of your household. In other words, the last redeeming part of value that Ruth and Naomi have is their property. It's the last thing that they own. So for someone to take that and make that their own enterprise, they must also inherit the care of Ruth and Naomi along with it. That's the first option, that though it's not necessarily Levitical law, this had become the custom in Israel based on the Levitical law. Can anyone guess what the second possibility is as to why this man doesn't argue with this and just says, oh, I understand that's the situation. I've changed my mind, Boaz. You go ahead and redeem it. Can anyone think of a second reason why he doesn't put up a fight over this or argue against it at all? Anyone? Jamie?
Mm-hmm. But then my mind goes to, if that is in fact the case, then maybe he had his sights on someone else, or there was maybe he was courting or after another person.
Or even married.
Yeah.
You're absolutely correct. We'll get to all of that in a slide or two. Here's the second reason that Ruth and Naomi had insisted that their own protection become part of the transaction, okay? They would have had the legal right to do that, but we don't see that anywhere in the text. So it's possible that one of those two things was there. The issue of why did they have to marry? Marrying someone then by law binds you to their care. If you just take someone on as a contract, you could let the contract expire, you could renege against the contract. There's a lot of different variables, but marrying someone in Israel's custom meant that they were now yours. They were bound to you. It's the same reason why the Levitical law does state, and if you remember in the New Testament, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they challenge Jesus on this point. They say, a man has a wife and he dies, and the woman then marries, as is the Levitical law, marries the woman's brother. And then that brother dies and marries the next one. So basically, the woman's been married to seven different brothers, and they ask Jesus, when they get to heaven, which one of them is going to be her husband? So put aside how Jesus answers all that for a second. The point was that marriage equaled protection. Marriage equaled care. Not very many women worked. If they did work, it was part of the enterprise of the man's family business. So this was a way for them to be sustained beyond just being beggars or gathering with the threshing with the people who are threshing the wheat. Here's my thought on which of these two is probably the most accurate or the most reasonable conclusion. I'm led to believe it's this first option because the text doesn't tell us anything about Ruth or Naomi insisting upon the condition. And the assumption is the relative understood the custom. And once he found out that the land came with the two widows, he backs out and he doesn't argue at all. He doesn't say, well, I want the land without the women, or I'll give them a sum of money, but I'm not going to care for them. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, now I understand the situation. And his response is this. He says, I cannot redeem it. If I do, I'm going to ruin my own inheritance. So do you guys have any thoughts on why this man might be so quick to change his mind? Jamie gave us one idea. Maybe he is courting someone or already married. We're not told a lot. That certainly is one possibility. Rhonda, you have another idea?
Just the idea that Ruth is a Moabite.
Okay. Maybe he doesn't want to marry someone beneath his station. She's a Moabitess. I have a proud family. I don't want to soil or sully my family's name. That's a great suggestion. Any other ideas of why he immediately says, nope, if it comes with a new wife and her mother-in-law, I don't want to get mixed up in that. Any other ideas? Okay. This question really was the one that scratched at my brain when I went into this text. This was the one that I really wanted to unearth and dig. So I did some reading on some commentaries, and I want to share some thoughts from Matthew Henry, but I'm going to tell you, they're written in very Matthew Henry language. So I'm going to put them up there, and if you don't understand what he's saying completely, I'm going to clarify them in a few bullet points on the next slide. So Matthew Henry says a few things. He says the land, he thought, meaning the man who was proposed to buy it, he thought it would be an improvement upon his inheritance, but not the land with the women that would mar the inheritance. Perhaps he thought it would be a disparagement for him to marry such a poor widow from a strange country, one that was so poor she almost lived upon alms. What is the giving of alms? Do you guys know what that is? It's literally like, Mark? Yeah, it's begging. It's begging on the street corner for daily food. He fancied it would be a blemish to his family. It would mar his blood and disgrace his posterity. Ruth's eminent virtues were not sufficient in this man's eyes to counterbalance this. The Chaldee paraphrase. Chaldee paraphrase was a popular a popular way to understand, like a commentary on the Bible at the time that Matthew Henry wrote. And he said, the Chaldee paraphrase makes the man's reason for refusal to be that he had another wife, and if he should take Ruth, it might occasion strife and contention in his family, which would mar the comfort of his inheritance. Real quick note on this. Could, under Levitical law, men have multiple wives? Yes, but there were conditions with that. It was almost always a situation where you had your natural wife and then your brother died and you took his wife as a second wife to care for her, to protect her. We've seen countless times again that though it's not forbidden by the law, it never really works out well. If you don't believe me on that, just ask Abram and Sarah how they dealt with Haggai in that situation. Whenever you have two women vying for the same man, Rachel and Leah is another situation that comes up in scripture with this. It never really works out well. The biblical principle was one man and one wife. That was what was established in the Garden of Eden. The last thing that Matthew Henry says is, he says, or he thought that she might bring him too many children and they would all expect shares of his estate, which would scatter it into too many hands so that his family would make the less of the figures, okay? So let me clarify all that, put it in a few bullet points. Here's what Matthew Henry says. First idea, perhaps the man didn't want to marry a Moabitess because that woman would be beneath his family name and his reputation. That's what Rhonda said. Perhaps he had another wife, or as Jamie says, was courting someone else, was interested in someone else, and he didn't want to cause that type of strife. Perhaps he was afraid that he would have to have too many children with Ruth and did not want his estate to be divided so many different times. On the basis of all of this, I want to build to a really important point that's made somewhat indirectly. All of these ideas are plausible, and maybe all three of them applied to this man's reasoning. But I want to make sure we don't miss the big point that's being made here in terms of comparison. Does anybody know where I'm going with this? We just said all of these negative reasons why this man might refuse. Does anybody see a concurrent thread in those reasons? What's similar? Let me put them back up there for you for a second. Let me ask you this question. What is similar about these three reasons? What do they all have in common? Mark? They're all incredibly selfish. They're all about this guy. I don't want my name to be sullied. I don't want to cause strife or an inconvenience in my household. This last one is just flat out about money. I don't want to divide up the money too many different times if Ruth proves to be, you know, one of these women that has a bunch of children and now I owe all of them money. They're really, really selfish. So the huge point that we can't miss here is all of these man's potential reasons are selfish, but none of them scare away Boaz. They all apply to Boaz too. Nothing that is said there doesn't apply to him. He would have to run the same risks in all of those things, in every one of them. But despite Ruth's situation, Boaz commends her character and maturity, and he does not think that she would be a dark spot on his family's name. He says she'll be a great addition. Blessed are you among women, for you did not seek after those who were young and rich, but you came after me. He sees how much she loves her mother-in-law, what she's willing to do, the gravel she's willing to swallow, the pride that she's willing to set aside in order to care for those he loves. And that's what makes Boaz love her. That's what makes Boaz say, this woman's amazing. I wouldn't hesitate for a second to make her my wife. Also, we do not know for certain if Boaz does or does not have another wife. I do think that would be highly unlikely, and there's two reasons why. One, when Naomi hatches the plot for Ruth to go meet Boaz at midnight on the threshing floor, that would be highly inappropriate if Boaz is married. Highly scandalous. So there's one reason I don't think why. Secondly, you'd think that would be a detail sufficient enough that the text would mention it. When we get into the genealogy, it says Boaz and Ruth begot. It doesn't say anything about another woman or involved there. Even if Boaz is married, he is still willing to take both women into his household. He's still willing to take Ruth and Naomi into his household, even if that means a potential set of strife or conflict with his current household. So it's totally selfless, whereas the unnamed relative, all of his objections are based on selfishness. Also, Boaz was not afraid at all of having children, and we should be really glad that they did, because the whole point of the book of Ruth is how the Gentiles are grafted into the line of Christ, because Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, becomes an ancestor to Christ. So that's a huge theological point. We'll deal with that in more detail in a few weeks. In conclusion, once again, we see that Boaz is a man of extremely high character. He is selfless. He is generous. He is honorable. I remember in the summer of 1998 being a camp counselor at a camp down in Missouri. And one of the camp directors and his wife were working at the camp, and they had a son who was about 3 years old, cutest thing in the world, and his name was Boaz. And I was aware that Boaz was a biblical name, and I remember thinking, man, that's kind of a curse of a name to give a kid in the 90s. That kid's going to grow up being Boaz, or they called him Bowie or Bo. But I'm just like, man, that's... And now I'm like, boy, I would name my kid Boaz on a heartbeat, and I'd be proud of that. That just, what an awesome man of character. What an awesome mark to carry with you, to be this guy. And normally when we see Boaz being made much of in the book of Ruth, it's because of something he's doing or something he's saying. In this particular passage, it's because he's just the opposite of what this other guy is doing. This guy's saying, no, I'm making a calculated decision. We see that this is going to be something that's going to make it inconvenient for me. And Boaz is chomping at the bit to do that very thing because of his affections for the character of Ruth. Let's close today. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man would take off a sandal and give it to the other. This was the confirmation of Israel. We're going to deal with this in a little bit more detail next week, but there were no written contracts, or they were very, very rare. So first of all, we see last week that Boaz takes a big step to make sure that this is a public thing, right? He says, I'm going to do it publicly right outside of the city. I'm going to gather 10 elders, men of reputation. They're all going to witness this. And then on top of that, at the end of the conversation, will you redeem the land? Yes, I will. It comes with Ruth and Naomi. Never mind, you redeem it. Okay, so you're in agreement. He says, yes, you have. You take the land, you take the women, you redeem it. That'll be your responsibility. Okay, so the men take off their sandals and they exchange sandals. Why? Why would this prove this was done in an official matter that both parties agreed upon? Brian?
Yep.
Right. Yeah, and sandals are also expensive and rare. So chances are, if you had one sandal, you could match it up to something sitting in the bottom of another guy's closet. This is basically Cinderella, folks. That's what's going on here. It's exactly what's going on here. This is, I will prove to you that not only did I do this publicly, not only were there witnesses, not only were the witnesses elders, but I have a sandal. How else would I have his sandal if not he gave it to me to show a sign of the sealing of this deal? Yeah, that's what it was. It was basically to be able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt this was done officially, done according to the law, done above board. And this just goes back to what Boaz is being praised for in the text, which is that he gives the man legally every opportunity to take Ruth for his wife. He doesn't hold back any information. He doesn't deceive him in any way. He doesn't shade the story in such a way that looks favorable to him. He simply says, here it is in faith, Lord, you know that I want to marry this woman, but the law says this man's a closer relative than I am. He has the right of first refusal or acceptance. Now that it's officially done, we're going to seal it, and it will be so moving forward. And it is. We never see this character emerge again in the text. He never comes back to haunt them or to bite them. This is how business was done honorably, and once it was done, it was a done deal. There was never any more discussion or dispute about it because Boaz handled it correctly. Can you imagine if Boaz, in that moment on the threshing floor, when Ruth proposes to him, he just says, yes, And then they have to muddle through all of the deception against the law later. Boaz, as much as his heart probably wants to say yes immediately to Ruth, he says a much wiser thing. He says, I want this, but I only want it if it's okay with God. And therefore, I'm going to pursue you through his law. Fathers, how many of you pledge with me to raise sons that when they fall in love with their wives-to-be, they will say, I want this, but only if it's okay with God, and I'm going to follow his plan for courtship. Is that something, fathers, that we want in our sons? Amen? Mothers, how many of you want your daughters to find men who are men, not grown bodies purporting to be men, living in childlike arrogance, playing house, but willing to step up and say, this woman is my charge and I will care for her. When I asked Al and Cheryl for permission to marry my wife, Al told me years later, we weren't sure what you were gonna do. I had not yet been called into ministry. It would happen shortly thereafter, but we knew that you would take care of Mary. We knew that your character was such that you would care for her, and that is what gave us, that's what led us to give you our blessing. So, with all of that having been said, we're about to transition into a section in Ruth that's going to explain some of the technicalities of this relationship between them. And then we're going to see the book actually close with a genealogy. And the genealogy itself may seem not terribly interesting until you notice a few key names that appear within that genealogy. So that's a little teaser on a few things to come. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close with a little bit of question and answer. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity that you've given us before you here today to present this text before the body of Christ. Lord, there is so much to unpack here about character, about doing things not in a deceptive way, but above board, publicly. There's so much that we glean from Boaz's heart and reputation and honor in the fact that these very reasonable objections that are offered by this other relative, Boaz says, I understand those, and I still want to pursue this woman because Boaz is overwhelmed by the character of Ruth. Lord, let us be raising daughters like Ruth. Let us be raising sons like Boaz. That would be something that I believe would bring honor and glory to your church and to your name. In his name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. We're so glad you listened today. Have a great week.